Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 37. So the day of Pentecost has come. The Spirit has fallen. People have got tongues of fire on their head. The apostles and the 120 have gone out into the streets and amazed all the people. And Peter started preaching. And this is the last closing lines from Peter's sermon that he gave. And we know that Peter is a preacher. He goes on to say, now when they heard this, this is the crowd that had gathered, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. I mean, that's the gospel message right there. That's it. Repent and be saved for your forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized. You know, Peter's preaching the gospel right there. Peter is an evangelist. He's been speaking, and he ends with that gospel, that salvation call. And then it goes on to say, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That's how you know Peter is a preacher, because it says he used many other words. Preachers know how to use many, many words. And everyone listening today said, amen. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came over every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Man, that's, if there was a full stop and that was the end of the book of Acts, it's like the ending of a Hollywood movie. Like, and everything worked out in the end. All things came together. The man found the woman, you know, whatever the Hollywood movie is, that was the beautiful ending that we've got there. And this is Luke's account of the first days of the early church. Now, we know that Luke was sent by a guy by the name of Theophilus, and he was paid by Theophilus to go through and to actually interview and to investigate all the promises and all the claims that were made and to document them down there. And what we read here is Luke's account of the first few months of the birth of the early church. You know, it was birthed out of revival. In one day, that one day in the early church, there was revival and 3,000 souls were saved. It goes on to say in Acts chapter 3 where Peter and John are walking into the temple at Gate Beautiful, and they encounter the beggar there, the man who's lame in his feet. And they look down at him and say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I giveth thee in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. So what we see on that Acts chapter 3 is another 2,000 souls added to the kingdom of heaven. The church grows quickly to 5,000 people. This is a really beautiful moment. There's freedom in the church. There's no persecution. They've got favor with the people. They're able to preach publicly. They're about to go around publicly and do whatever they wanted, but it's not the way that the church stayed. You know, it wasn't long until Jewish persecution started towards the Christian community, that the disciples were brought in before the leaders and they were beaten and they were flogged. And then Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7. The Jewish persecution, it says that Saul was going around trying to murder and trying to bring all of the Christians in and throw them in prison. You know, there was that localized Jewish persecution on the Christian faith. And then it started with Nero. Nero was the first Roman emperor that really, from a state-sanctioned level, persecuted the church. It was Nero that was the one that had Christians brought in to the Colosseum and ripped apart by animals and burnt in oil. It was Nero that ordered the burning down of churches and crucifying the Christians in public places. It continued on under Domitian and Trajan and Decius and Diocletian. All of the Roman emperors oversaw severe persecution of the Christian church. We have this place, this starting point in Acts chapter 2 of perfect, idyllic Christian behavior and acting in that way. And then we have persecution under the Jewish leaders and priests initially, but then under the Roman emperors, leading into empire-wide, state-sanctioned persecution of the church. And then in 306 AD, we saw the rise of Constantine the Great, the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. It was then in 380 that Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. They've gone from a place of Acts chapter 2 where it's idyllic. They're meeting together. They're sharing bread. They've got complete freedom. They've gone to 300 years of persecution, of burning at the stake, of crucifixions, of unbelievable torture. And then in 380 AD, Christianity became the state religion for the entire Roman Empire. They go from a place of peace to a place of persecution to a place of power. Christians, man, that's a wild roller coaster ride right there. And you can see that over those few hundred years, the church changed dramatically. They went from meeting openly and worshipping in the temple and meeting in homes to worshipping underground and meeting in house churches and hiding everything that they're doing. Then they went to a place of power and prominence, and emperors trying to curry favors with religious leaders would build amazing temples, amazing cathedrals, spires that go to heaven, beautiful stained glass windows, high roofs. You know, you think of the Notre Dame, you think of all the different cathedrals. We think of King Charles's coronation recently and the beautiful cathedral that he was in. This church has gone through, over the millennia, so many different changes. From stained glass windows and pipe organs to where we are now with projectors and drums and keyboard, from having to have buildings that were orchestrated and built purposefully to carry sound and to be able to carry sound out through the building so that people could hear. And now we meet in buildings that are air-conditioned and heated, and we've got soundboards in to try and keep the sound in the building. You know, church has changed so much over 2,000 years. This church has changed so much over the 40 years that it's been in existence. There's been different locations. We've met in school halls. We've met in all sorts of different places, which I'll let Pastor Keith tell you about if you ask him one day. We've had different pastors come through. We've had Bill Hilbig. We've had Trevor Reed. We've had Pastor Gary, Pastor Keith, myself now. We've had different buildings. We've had different congregation members. You know, this church has changed over the last 40 years. And one thing that I can guarantee you is that this church will continue to change. At some point in the future, there'll be some technology, maybe hologram preachers or maybe AI starting to preach for us, you know, but there's a generation coming through. There's changes that are being made, and the church will change. But there's things that have stayed the same within the church that entire time. You know, I think about when Sarah and I first got married and we had our first child and we had Isla, and we were the perfect parents. Just ask us and we'll tell you how perfect we were. You know, you know parents when they have their first child and they're perfect and the child does everything that they're meant to do and they eat all their vegetables and they eat everything that you put in front of them. You know, by the time you've had your second, third, fourth or fifth child, you're just happy if your child eats the chicken nugget that fell on the ground five times, you know. parenting style changes, but the reality of parenting doesn't change. You still got to make sure your kids get to sleep. You still got to make sure that they get fed. You still got to make sure that you don't strangle your husband and or your wife. You know, like there's things in life that do change, but there's things that don't change. And what is it that we see for this church? What are the unchanging attributes that we must carry? Attributes that have been alive since the birth of the church 2,000 years ago. What is it that we see as a church? The unchanging attributes for us as a church. And the first of those is signs and wonders. The theme of signs and wonders is rich in the book of Acts and within the early church. Acts chapter 2, 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Acts 2:43, it says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Acts 4:30, "While you stretch out your hand to heal," the apostles prayed, "and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Acts chapter 5. "Now many signs and wonders were done regularly among the people." Acts chapter 14. "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Jesus Christ himself did signs and wonders. The apostles in the early church did signs and wonders. And if you trace the history of the church, signs and wonders are a non-negotiable attribute that are something that are meant to be functioning and alive in the life of the church. What are signs and wonders? Signs and wonders is God doing the miraculous, healing people, bringing miraculous provision, providing jobs where we didn't deserve or earn them, bringing miraculous financial provision, God doing miraculous signs and wonders. In World War II, in the Pacific Theater, they say that up to 30 million people died because of the Japanese expansion and invasion and desire for an empire. And they bombed Pearl Harbor. And at that moment, America entered into World War II. And so America and their allies, including Australia, we wound up fighting and pushing the Japanese all the way through New Guinea, through Solomon Islands, through Guadalcanal, all the way through and back up to Okinawa, right to the borders of Japan itself. And as the Americans stood there gazing and they could considering how to invade Japan, because Japan had no desire to give up or no desire to surrender. And as the Americans stood there considering the costs of what it would be to invade Japan, they realized that it would, after calculating the cost of what had been, the fanatical resistance of the army and also the civilian population, that it would be millions more would die in trying to take Japan and to enforce a surrender. So rightly or wrongly, we're not here to debate the ethics of dropping nuclear weapons in a state of war. The Americans dropped two bombs, one on Hiroshima and one on Nagasaki. And within days, the Japanese army, the Japanese emperor, had asked to surrender and had asked to end the war. That bomb was a sign and a wonder. It was an indicator to the people that the Americans had power, but it was also an indicator to the enemy that they couldn't possibly keep fighting against this power. You know, when we operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, when we choose to walk in the power that God has given us, it's a sign to the people around us that it's a pointer back to Jesus. You know, at Gate Beautiful, when Peter and John healed the lame beggar by the gate there, it was an indicator that for the gospel to be preached and for 2,000 souls to be added to the kingdom of heaven. Every time there's a healing, every time there's a miracle, it's a signpost that points back to Jesus. Every time that someone is miraculously healed, and we think about Stu with his ankle, I think about Jeff with his knee, I think about Tim with his back, it's an indicator of Jesus and his power, that he is the healer, that he is the provider. It's an opportunity to be able to invite people to become a part of the family of Jesus. But it's also an indicator and a marker to the enemy to say that you are defeated. You are defeated. You are defeated. Sickness is defeated. Disease is defeated. Poverty and lack is defeated. Death, hell, and the grave is defeated. What is a sign and a wonder? It's a marker that points to Jesus, but it's also something that sells the devil that you are a defeated foe. So as a church, we move forward and we believe for the miraculous. We believe that God wants to touch his people, that he wants to move in power, and that we are called to walk in power as Christians. Acts 1 verse 8, and you shall receive power. The power doesn't just belong in the church. It doesn't say that the church will receive power, but it says that you shall receive power. What does that mean? It means, yes, healings and miracles and signs and wonders belong in the four walls of the church, but more than that, they belong inside of you to take them into your family, to take them into your workplace, to take them into the shopping centre or wherever it is that you end up doing life, that when people talk to you and they say, I'm going through this, that you can say, I believe that I can pray and that God will do something in your circumstance. You shall receive power. The church doesn't receive power. You shall receive power. We believe that we are called to walk in signs and wonders, but I believe that you as an individual are called to walk in signs and wonders, to operate in the power of God and to point a community, to point Mount Barker and the Adelaide Hills to Jesus. But also as a demonstration to the devil that he would know that his time here is limited, that he is defeated. Death, hell, and the grave, they are defeated. And that's something I'm happy about, Pastor Keith. Praise God. We're not called to be a dead, lifeless church. We're not called to walk in apathy, to walk in misery, to walk we're called to walk in power. We're not called to be the workplace gossip. We're not called to be the workplace person who sucks life out of everyone. We're called to be the one that walks in and the atmosphere changes when you walk in. You bring peace, you bring healing, you bring life. In Jesus' name, I pray that we as a church, that we are a church that is known to be one that operates in the power of God, that moves in signs and wonders and that points people to Jesus. What is it that we see for this church, for Revival City Church? What are the unchanging attributes that we carry? First is signs and wonders. The second one is the gospel. You know, a hallmark of the early church was that everywhere that they went, they preached the gospel of Jesus. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost. Acts 4:29, Peter says, and they pray for boldness. Now look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that we may speak your word. Acts 5:41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. As a church, we won't be a church that preaches a how-to gospel. We won't be a church that preaches a seeker-sensitive gospel. We won't be a church that preaches there are many ways to heaven, there are many ways to salvation, there is only one way, and that way is through the name of Jesus, through the shed blood of the cross. There's no other name that will save you. Your workplace won't save you. Your income won't save you. Your share portfolio won't save you. Nothing can save you from the pit of hell except for Jesus Christ. You may place all your time and your energy and your focus and all of your belief into your family. You may place it into your football club, into your soccer club, into your netball club, into your croquet club. None of those things will save you when the trumpet sounds and that day finally comes and we stand before the Lord. It is only the blood of Jesus that brings salvation. We don't preach a how-to gospel, but we preach a gospel that changes you, that empowers you, that fills you with power to bring transformation to your community. Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, and he was changed from a man who was a murderer to a man who planted church throughout Asia Minor and wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Billy Graham walked into a revival meeting at the age of 16, heard the gospel and was saved, and become one of the greatest evangelists we've ever seen. Yongyi Cho grew up in a Buddhist household, and he was saved in his mid-20s and went on to grow the biggest church the world has ever seen. Pastor Tim Hall walked into Clemsic AOG, a broken, drunk art teacher, and he was saved and freed from alcoholism and went on to see over 1 million souls won to Christ and still counting. When you get saved, he changes you. He transforms you from your old life into a new life. He takes out your stony heart and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. He brings you from death and he brings you into life. He takes your feet out of the miry clay and he sets your feet on the rock. This church will be a church that will continually for eternity preach the good news of Jesus Christ, that it's not by your own works, it's not by your own energy, it's not by your own strength, but it's by the power of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, and by faith in his name alone. We need to preach this gospel not only in the four walls of this church, we need to preach it in our kids' church, in our youth group. We need to preach it to our families. We need to preach it to our children. Our children need to know that they need salvation and that God is the one that will carry them through their teenage years. Your workplaces, your football clubs, everywhere, every sphere of life, they need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we as a church are known as a church that operates in the power of God, that moves in signs and wonders, but I pray that we are a church that never stops preaching the eternal, life-changing message of the cross that is salvation to every person who believes. What is it we see for this church? What are the unchanging attributes that we see? Number one, that we move in signs and wonders. Number two, that we preach the gospel. Number three, that we are marked by generosity. You know, Acts chapter 2, it says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Acts chapter 4 reaffirms it, that they sold all their possessions. They sold their land and they brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. It says Barnabas came and sold his land in Cyprus and he brought it to the apostles' feet. You know, one of the things that I'd love for our church to be known by and marked for is that we would be a people who have generous hearts. I'm not talking necessarily about just giving to the church, but so often we come back to the scripture of it. It's not just a tithe that the people gave, but it was everything. It was a heart. It wasn't just a head knowledge, but it was a part of who they are. You know, we can understand Proverbs 11 that the generous will be made rich. Proverbs 22, that he who is generous will be blessed. Luke chapter 6, given it will be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running out all over. 1 Corinthians 9, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows generously will reap generously. That God loves a cheerful giver. We can understand all of that in our head, but it's not about a head knowledge, it's about a heart knowledge. It's about understanding that we are called to be a generous people and it's not about the tithe. It's never been about the tithe. It is, but it isn't. And God wants us to be generous people. He wants us to know that everything that we have comes from him. Every breath that we breathe, every time that our heart pumps, it is a gift of God. He's given us the ability to earn wealth. He's given us the ability to build wealth and to lay up an inheritance for generations to come. But he's asked us to walk in generosity. You know, if we were to mark ourselves and to benchmark ourselves against the early church, I know that, you know, that would be something that we may struggle with, selling all of our property. I know some people who don't have any property might be okay with that. Those that do have property may have a problem with that. You know, But we're not asking to sell properties. We're not asking to move into a hippie commune because I love you guys, but I love my own house. Yeah, but what we are asking is that we are people that walk in generosity, that we would be the first to pay when it comes to go out for coffee, that when we hear of someone who's doing it a bit tough, we'll go and take them a meal, or maybe we'll give them a bit of cash to help them tide over, that we wouldn't be known as the stingy church down the road. And I love op shops, and I love that we get to have secondhand stuff in our church and that some people generously give, but I would love that we would have a generous church that brings, you know, things that honour God, that honours each other, that when I give to someone, I'm giving of my best. I'm not giving of my throwouts or my hand-me-downs, but I'm giving of my best because God doesn't want our second best. God wants our best. He wants our heart. He's calling us to be a church that is generous. Life Church in New Zealand, under the leadership of Paul De Jong, they give away millions of dollars every year to their community in Auckland. One year they gave away $20 million for no other reason than they just wanted to be generous. And when the media came knocking at their door and when scandals arose within the church in New Zealand, not Life Church but other churches, and the media came looking at this mega church, Life New Zealand, this multi-thousand-person congregation, the generosity went before them, and the media came and they had school principals standing up and saying, don't come and attack that church. They're so good to us. They bless us in every way. They pay for our feeding programs. They pay for school fees. The mayor came in and said, don't attack that church. They contribute so much to the community. The generosity speaks for itself and it goes beyond these own four walls, but it says something to our community and it says something to our families. I think of a young couple that got engaged in our church. She was from our church. He was from another church. And they had an engagement party and it was mainly church people there. There was a lot of people from our church and a lot of people from their church. And everyone brings a gift and they had a wishing well. You know where you wishing well, you bring cash. It's different in this day and age. We used to ask for microwaves and toasters, but now you just ask for cash. And so we all came and we all generously, as you do, gave into the engagement of this family. And then it was weeks later that this young girl came up to us and they were trying to make a decision about which church they would call home when they got married. He belonged to one church, she belonged to our church. And she came and she said, we've made the decision that we're going to call Revival City Church home. And we said, okay, we knew they were wrestling about it. And they said, how did you come to that decision? And she said, well, at our engagement party, because both churches are good churches, right? They're good churches, great praise and worship, great teaching. At our engagement party, if we tallied up the amounts that got given to us from Revival City Church, it went into the thousands. From our other church, it was in the hundreds. As a church, we're a generous church. We hadn't told people that you have to give lots of money to this engagement party, but it's just a part of who we are, that we want to sow into people, that we want to bless people. And it speaks about who we are as a church and who we are as a people. It's not about the act of giving, but it's about having a heart of generosity. I pray that we are a church that's known for its generosity, that we are marked by generosity. What is it that we see for our church, the unchangeable attributes for the church as we come to a close? The fourth point is I see a church that is marked by generosity and a church that walks in unity. Acts 1 verse 4, they were gathered together in one accord. Acts 2 verse 1, they were together in one accord, in one place. Acts 2:42, they continued to gather together in fellowship. Acts 4:31, they were gathered together. Unity was an unconscious characteristic of the early church. As much as generosity was an unconscious part of who they were and a part of their DNA, so too was unity. Unity was a part of the early church. It was who they were, but it didn't last long. And we know now, as we look back over the millennia of this period that we call the church, we know that it's marked by division, it's marked by control, it's marked by chaos. There's over 4,500 denominations in the world today. If you want a denomination, there's probably one out there for you. 45,000, sorry, not 4,500. But there may be disunity in the world. There may be disunity in Russia at the moment and in Ukraine. But within the four walls and within the people of God and within the church, that we have to be a people that make a decision that we would walk together in unity. You know, Sarah and I, we are very different people. For starters, she's female and I'm male. We are very different. We have different ways of doing things at home. We have different ways of routines, different structures. She's a completely different person to who I am, and sometimes that is a blessing. And I know sometimes I am a frustration. But, you know, we are different people, but we make a decision to walk in unity. We walk in unity with our parents, with our parenting. When it comes to our children, we are in unity. Unity in action and unity in the way that we talk. You know, as soon as kids sense there is disunity in parents, kids see a crack, they'll go for it. You know, they'll ask mum for a snack and then they'll go and ask dad for a snack. They'll ask for this and then they'll ask for, they'll drive a wedge in that crack. And kids are so clever. Kids are phenomenal. But we have to be parents that walk in unity. We are united in method. We don't attack each other. We don't run down each other in front of our kids. We are united. We walk in unity. When it comes to our relationship, we are walking in unity. We don't let prolonged disagreements. We don't speak hurtfully towards each other. We have arguments and we have heated discussions, but we, at the end of it, we always walk in unity, because when we get to a place of prolonged disagreement, it ends in disunity, and disunity is a hard place to come back from. We make a choice to walk in unity, not overriding each other's differences, but walking together in one mind and one heart. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 12 says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. If you guys could join me, that would be fantastic. You know, the early church was bent. The early church was stretched. The early church was broken. But it stayed in unity. And over 300 years later, they came to a place of power and a place now where it's grown from 5,000 people to 2.6 billion people around the world. See, no matter what comes at us as a church, no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what storm may come against us, as we choose to stand in unity in our marriages and in our families, as we choose to stand in unity as a church, as we stand in unity behind Jesus, then we know that nothing, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. We know that where there is unity, it commands a blessing. It brings an anointing and it brings prosperity. No matter what comes against us, when we remain in unity, we cannot be beaten. I pray that we are a church that is known as a church that operates in the power of God, that never stops preaching the eternal, life-changing message of the cross, that we are marked by generosity, and that we would be a church that walks in unity. As we move forward into the next season of our church, there will be change to the building. There will be change to the premises. I can't tell you what other changes may come up as we need them to arise, but these are the things that will never change. That we will always walk in the power of God, that we will always preach the gospel, that we will be generous, and that we will always walk in unity. These are the things that mark us as a church.